Well, 2 weeks ago, we started this look at dispensationalism as we've been looking at church history. Hey, Jeremy, I can still hear myself. Can you turn that down a little? And we're not going to review today because we've covered so much material that if we were to review, then we would use up half of our study time in reviewing. And so we're going to jump today directly into what dispensationalism teaches. Now, if you know the history and you know the atmosphere of dispensationalism, you know that one of the key statements is rightly dividing the word of truth from 2 Timothy 2:15. And in fact, one of C.I. Schofield's popular little books that I actually have in my study, it's in the cellophane section, was actually called "Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth," and that's the whole idea, to know how to chop up the Bible. And before we begin with the actual teaching of dispensationalism, I have to rightly divide the dispensationalists, because there are many different groups within the broader scope today, and I'm going to point out to you some of the more prevalent ones. As far as I can tell, there's four major groups. We're going to start with what we would call the classic dispensationalists. That would be people like C.I. Schofield, Lewis Berry Chafer. The thing that marked these men was that, first of all, there were two eternal peoples of God, Israel and the church. Israel actually in the new heaven, or in the eternal state, Israel would get the earth and the church would get the new heaven. And you would have two people forever and never shall the twain meet. That was one of the distinctives of classic dispensationalism. Also, with two peoples of God, very clearly there was taught two ways of salvation. And you can see that in the original Schofield notes. And on top of that, you had two new covenants, one for Israel and one for the church. And so that sort of, in a nutshell, kind of puts into perspective what we're going to call the classic dispensationalists. There is another group that we could call the ultra-dispensationalists or the hyper-dispensationalists, and they would actually see the church age not starting with Acts 2, where most dispensationalists see it starting, Acts 2 at Pentecost, but rather they actually would wait some till Acts 10 when the gospel comes to the Gentiles, and others not until after Acts 28, where there was the end of the apostolic age. And so they actually would say things like the Lord's Supper and baptism are not even ordinances for this age. That was for a smaller sliver from between Pentecost to the end of the apostolic age and so forth. A fellow by the name of Bollinger, who actually wrote a very, very fine book on figures of speech in the Bible, was one of the most popular of the ultra-dispensationalists. Even the classic Harry Ironside, many of you have heard of, said that ultra-dispensationalism was heresy, plain and simple. Then there are what we're going to call the neoclassic dispensationalists. These are men that want to be classic dispensationalists, but they have made enough modifications that they can't be called classics. They must be called neoclassics, all right? These would be the much more popular people that we would be familiar with. John F. Walvoord, Charles C. Ryrie, J. Dwight Pentecost. These men would be neo-dispensationalists. And then we have a whole new group, a whole new breed called progressive dispensationalists. One of the things that makes a progressive dispensationalist is he doesn't virtually believe anything that dispensationalism teaches. Now, what are the major tenets? What are the major teachings? I had it with me a little while ago. Now I can't find it. The classic defining work on dispensationalism ends up being Charles C. Ryrie's book, Dispensationalism Today. Now, he wrote that book back in the 60s. Once the progressives came out, and he didn't like what the progressives were saying, he reissued that book under the simple title, Dispensationalism. Forget today, this is just dispensationalism ex cathedra. And in that book, he defines a number of things, and so all the information that I'm going to share with you basically comes from the writer's own mouths, as it were. First of all, dispensationalism's view of its own origins is very, very interesting. We looked at the origins a couple weeks ago, going back to Edward Irving and John Nelson Darby, and Ryrie addresses that issue actually in Dispensationalism Today. And he says, you might hear from time to time that people say that this movement or theological perspective begins with these people, and there's basically two things to say about that. One, just because it might be new doesn't mean it's not true. The issue of recent developments doesn't mean something's untrue, and that's true enough. But then he makes the comment, and besides that, dispensationalism goes all the way back to the early church. And he points to men such as Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Augustine, and even Jonathan Edwards. And he says they were all dispensationalists. And what he does, and it's very clever, is he takes anybody that uses the word dispensation and says there's a dispensationalist, or anybody who would identify a difference between the administration of the covenants, especially between the old and the new. Now, if you take that definition of a dispensationalist seriously, then that would mean that all of us here are dispensationalists because we came to church on a Sunday and didn't bring a goat. Now, what is a dispensation? In and of itself, the word simply comes from a Greek term that we get our word economy from. Well, economia means a stewardship. That word is used in the New Testament a number of times. The idea is basically the administration of God's revelation, so forth, the administration of the gospel, the administration of the plan of God. Dispensationalists take that to refer to what they would consider to be a redemptive epoch of time. That would be a dispensation. And during that epoch of redemptive history, you would have a point of revelation, usually in the form of a covenant, and then in that there would be given responsibility to the recipients of that revelation. At the end, they always end in failure, and then there's judgment, and then there's a new dispensation. Classic dispensations have taught seven dispensations. And you would have the dispensation of innocence, for instance, which goes from the creation of Adam to the fall, which lasted probably 3 days. And that's a guess. I don't know how long that dispensation lasted. And then you go from that to the dispensation of promise, and then the dispensation of government, and then the dispensation of human government, by the way, goes from Noah to Moses, then the dispensation of law, then the dispensation of gospel, and then the dispensation of the millennial age. And so within that, there is a deposit of revelation, and then men receive that revelation, they fail, then comes judgment, and then... Now, what ends up happening from a classic perspective is that you have these unfolding of dispensations. God's obvious main focus ends up being with Israel. What happens is Israel rejects the covenant offered to it. Ultimately, when they reject Jesus, at that point then Jesus goes to the cross, and then comes about the church age, which is really a parenthesis. It wasn't really planned, in other words. And then after the rapture, then the age with Israel resumes for, of course, seven more years, and then it ends in final judgment, bringing in the millennial kingdom. Now, within that system, they would say that the whole thing is built on a literal interpretation of the Bible. All right? Out of curiosity, how many of you believe the Bible is literally true? You're scared now. You're I think I do. Okay. That's a trick question, actually. Okay? It's a trick question. Because if what I mean by that is the Bible is historically true, not myths, then it's literally true. But if you're talking to a dispensationalist, when they say we believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible, that's not what they mean. All right? We would say, of course the Bible's literally true. And so when the Bible says that Jonah was swallowed by a big fish, we believe that really happened. Why? Because we believe in the historical reliability of the Scriptures. When a dispensationalist believes that, says that they believe in literal interpretation, what that means is that the Bible is interpreted in their way, and that's the literal way. Now, actually, the phrase literal interpretation ends up being a fairly empty phrase. It ends up being a fairly empty phrase because literal, the definition of literal, is always dependent on the person who is defining what literal means. So, for instance, let me show you how empty the phrase is. They would all say you need to interpret the book of Revelation literally. And yet not one interpreter of Revelation takes the whole thing literally. They take all of the numbers literally, and they take the things that suit them literally. But when you have locusts coming out of the pit, or you have grasshoppers with women's faces, all of a sudden, literal goes out the window. And they turn into Huey helicopters and Sherman tanks and things like that. So it's the idea of, well, we interpret the Bible literally is somewhat misleading. Because, of course, the corollary is, and if you don't interpret it like we do, then you allegorize the Bible. You spiritualize the Bible. And we all know that that's very, very bad. Now, Ryrie says that there's two fundamental reasons why you must interpret the Bible literally. The first is because that's how words are normally used, normally understood. Well, even that is not a really good argument, is it? In fact, sometimes, this has struck me as funny, being a former dyed-in-the-wool dispensationalist, sometimes we even use the word literally in a figurative way. It was the most awesome thing I'd ever seen. Literally! Well, we don't mean that. It's just sort of the underscore that this, you know. And so we use language in all different kinds of ways. And so to just simply say, well, that's the way that we just normally use language, is not exactly true, is it? Does the Bible speak in different ways? Absolutely. Absolutely. The Bible speaks in lots of different ways. Do we talk in different ways? Do we use figures of speech? Do we use hyperbole? We use all of those things, don't we, in the way that we communicate. And so there is no such canon of language that says you have to interpret everything absolutely literal unless you can't do otherwise. Okay? Some of you got my Christmas letter. Do you think I was being serious when I said I lost 350 pounds by virtue of liposuction with a shot vac? If you were dispensationalist, maybe you did. The second foundation of literal interpretation, according to Ryrie, and listen to this very carefully, is that all of the prophecies regarding the first advent of Christ were fulfilled literally. Stop and think about that. That sounds very good. It sounds very compelling at first, doesn't it? Well, if all of the prophecies regarding the first advent were fulfilled literally, the extrapolation is then that all of the prophecies regarding the second advent and future, the future, will be fulfilled literally. Let me just ask you, though, is that really true? Stop and just let your mind just kind of drift back to the first few chapters of Matthew, for instance. In Matthew chapter 2, Matthew has a little phrase that he uses a number of times. And it was fulfilled through the word of the prophet so-and-so saying. And then he quotes an Old Testament passage and then relates it to an event So according to this idea of literal, then all of those would be literally fulfilled. But let me just throw a few of these out to you. First of all, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Matthew appeals to the prophecy in Micah chapter 5. And was that a literal fulfillment? Yes. He was actually born in Bethlehem. And that's where the prophecy said he would be born in Bethlehem. Okay, so we're one for one. But then, very interestingly, when Joseph is told by the angel to take Jesus and his mother down to Egypt, and then when we find out that it's time for them to be able to return, Matthew uses the same formula, prophetic formula, and quotes from Hosea 11:1, and says, "And this was Jesus coming out of Egypt. This was to fulfill the prophet who said, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now you can go back to the book of Hosea and you can read that passage from every different angle. You can hold your Bible upside down, backwards, and you will not come up with the idea that this is a prophecy. In fact, it's not a prophecy at all in Hosea. It is a reflection on redemptive history in the past. And so how is Hosea 11:1 fulfilled in Jesus? It's fulfilled typologically. Jesus is God's ultimate son. Israel was God's son in that she was a type or a pattern. Jesus fulfills that. No matter what you think, typological fulfillment is not literal fulfillment by the standards of dispensationalism. And in fact, I would suggest, and some people have compiled this, if you look at the dozens of prophecies that the New Testament appeals to from the Old Testament, there is actually only about a third that you could classify as, quote, literal fulfillment. Why? Because the Old Testament was not just direct a concrete predictive prophecy. It came in types and shadows and the unfolding of redemptive history. And so the fulfillment that we have in Christ is a fulfillment that is multifaceted. Well, if that's true, then all of a sudden the plank upon which literal interpretation is standing, that's how it was all done in the first Advent, is taken away. Literal interpretation of the Bible. They would say that that is the driving force of dispensationalism. I would suggest that the next one is the driving force of dispensationalism. And in fact, the next point, the next tenet, actually drives their concept of literal interpretation. And that is a distinction between Israel and the church. Now follow the logic here, if you will. If your presupposition is that there is a distinction between Israel and the church always, the way to protect that is to assert a literal interpretation so that Israel always and only means ethnic national Israel, and the church thus always and only the church. Okay, so I would say that instead of a literal hermeneutic driving the distinction between Israel and the church, I would say it's the reverse. It's a distinction between Israel and the church that drives the literal hermeneutic. Now, what about this concept of a distinction, a dichotomy between Israel and the church? You understand what this does. It lays the platform for what? For God resuming his purposes with a national ethnic Israel in the future, for the millennium itself being Jewish in nature, so forth. I would suggest to you that if you read the New Testament very carefully, you will realize that God has one people from all of eternity. In fact, you can't really embrace the idea of election before the foundations of the world and come up with two different peoples. You have one people. And that one people in the fullness of time under the new covenant is the Israel of God. In fact, the Bible says that even if you're a Gentile, you're the seed of Abraham. If you're in Christ, Galatians chapter 3. You're the true circumcision, Philippians chapter 3. You are a true Jew, Romans 2:28 and 29. And on it goes. And so the idea that there's this eternal separation, or even a separation time plus 1,000 years, doesn't hold. Because when you get to the new covenant, what do you have? The new covenant ends up being the consummation of God's covenant dealings with his people. And guess what? By the way, even under the old covenant, you had a few Gentiles slip in that didn't share Abraham's blood. In fact, four of them, females, make it right into Jesus' genealogy. All right? So this idea of this distinction, this hard and fast distinction, actually ends up falling apart. And I remember the very first time that I began to have serious doubts about the whole system. I was walking out of Bierman Hall. We used to call it Bierman Hall, but that's because it was a Baptist seminary, and we thought that was funny, Bierman Hall. Anyway, we'd walk out of Bierman Hall, and I was walking over to the cafeteria, which we called Dorothy's Bar and Grill, because we thought that was funny too. And so I was walking over, and we had just covered in the theology class the idea, the teaching of union with Christ, which is a wonderful, glorious doctrine, right? But if you understand dispensational teaching, you understand then that union with Christ is predicated on the baptism in the Spirit, which takes place only at Pentecost, from Pentecost to the end of the church age. And so if that's the only way to be in union with Christ, then those who live outside of the church age are not in union with Christ. And guess what? There's only one way to be saved, and that's in union with Christ. And so all of a sudden, these age distinctions began to fall apart, even under the teaching of good and godly professors who were extolling the beauties of being in union with Christ, but then saying that it was only a thing that was significant for the church age, or relevant for the church age. Well, if Moses isn't in Christ, then Moses is going to hell. And if Abraham isn't in Christ, then Abraham's going to hell. And so all of a sudden, this great edifice of a distinction between Israel and the church begins to crumble, especially as you begin to read passages like 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, where Peter takes all of the Old Covenant language regarding the people of God and applies it to the church. Hebrews chapter 12 calls the church Zion, the mountain of the living God. And so bastions or foundations of dispensational interpretation begin to fall apart. And there's a reason, and we'll get to that in a minute. This obviously leads to a distinction between law and grace. We would say that the moral law of God is relevant for all of God's people at all times because it reflects the moral character of God and his holy nature. One of the hallmarks of classic and neoclassic dispensationalism is to say that the law of God, especially as it's summarized in the Ten Commandments, has no relevance to the people of God. This is the foundation of what would be called antinomianism. And I used to believe that wholeheartedly. And so you take all the passages, you're not under law but under grace, and you interpret that to mean that the law has no relevance for your life. Well, that's not the way the New Testament writers talk, because if that's the case, then why would Paul say love is the fulfillment of the law? Why does he even have to worry about addressing fulfilling the law if it's completely irrelevant to the child of God under the dispensation of grace? And so you end up having a law-grace dichotomy as well. Another tenet of dispensationalism would be a pre-tribulational rapture. We're not going to go into this. We went into the origins of it on Wednesdays. We are getting to one of the classic, quote, rapture texts. Understand that dispensationalism loves to make distinctions. That's what it thrives on. That's grist for its mill. And so the second advent actually has a distinction between the rapture and the second coming. And so you have two phases, as it were, of Jesus' second advent, and is separated by 7 years. And I remember when I came to, I told Ariel about election, and she says, I don't believe that. Don't ever talk to me about that again. And then when I told her that the rapture wasn't going to happen until after the tribulation, she says, I know that's not true. I'm going up. You can stay here. And so there was a time that I was so pre-trib, I wouldn't even eat post-toasties. And so the joke went like this. Well, if you're post-trib, that is, you believe that the rapture and the second advent are the same event, then what you end up having is the church goes up and Jesus comes down and meets the church, and then they make a U-turn. And so here you have this big U-turn in the middle of the sky. How funny, how laughable. I started thinking about it, and I thought, well, if the pre-trib rapture is true, you also have a U-turn, because the church goes up, meets Jesus, and they all make a U-turn back to earth. Now, if you're going to make a U-turn, which direction would you rather go? Okay, now. All right. But anyway, this idea of a pre-trib rapture is just, it's one of the distinguishing marks. It's one of the reasons why progressive dispensationalists will still call themselves dispensationalists. Number six, a Jewish millennium. You need to understand that the classic and neoclassic dispensational view of the millennium is that it is centered actually in literal physical Jerusalem. David himself, resurrected David, actually sits on a throne and is king over Jerusalem. And on top of that, the temple is rebuilt. That's why guys like Hal Lindsey get so excited over temples getting rebuilt. I say, who cares? The true temple's already come, and his name is Jesus. So you have a temple that's rebuilt, and it's huge. I mean, it's like half the size of Israel by the time you take the dimensions from Ezekiel 40 to 48. And do you know what the classic dispensationalists have happening in that temple during the millennial kingdom? The reinstitution of animal sacrifices. Okay, it's a Jewish millennium. Actually, you have a priesthood, actual priesthood, Levitical priesthood that's not the church, but actual Israelites. Out of this grows the carnal Christian teaching. Again, distinctions. Everybody's got to make distinctions. And so you can make a distinction among Christians. And so you've got spiritual Christians and carnal Christians. There is a positive thing in that many dispensationalists are better than their theology. And not all dispensationalists embrace, for instance, the carnal Christian teaching. John MacArthur, who's still a dispensationalist, has been one of the best and most efficient debunkers of easy believism and cheap grace. And I applaud him and appreciate him deeply. But you need to understand that the whole concept of a carnal Christian was born right in the belly of dispensationalism, and it is the offspring of it. There are other reasons for that, and we don't need to press on with that. And then finally, what else was born in the belly? And of course, not all dispensationalists hold this, but the relationship is mother to child, and that is the non-lordship teaching. Again, distinctions, 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 and the idea that you can believe in Jesus as your Savior, and then later at camp meeting, dedicate your life to Him as Lord. And so there would be some sort of post-conversion crisis experience that sometimes is described like this. Well, I trusted Christ as my Savior when I was 11, but I really didn't come to know Him as Lord until I was 30. Now, let me just say, one of two things could be true about such a statement. One, that person didn't know Christ when they were 11 and became converted when they were 30. Or they didn't grow a whole lot, were truly converted, and yet at 30 something did happen that God worked in their life. But finally submitting to Jesus as Lord is not the way to describe it. All right? By the way, if you're hung up on this, on the track rack, I think there's some back there. John Piper has an excellent, excellent booklet called An Open Letter to a Christian Friend Regarding Lordship Salvation. And it is very, very well done, very peaceably written. But it is, again, it is part and parcel of the system. In fact, if you read Charles Ryrie's book, Balancing the Christian Life, he has a chapter on there, does Jesus have to be a Lord in order to be Savior? And his unequivocal answer is no, of course not. There are some even more egregious offenders than Charles Ryrie. Zane Hodges, in his series of books, actually says that you can become a believer and then not a believer and you're still going to go to heaven. And you need to understand that there's a distinction between entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom. Now, can you read your Bible with both eyes open and come up with a distinction between entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom? And so the impact of this teaching has been absolutely destructive on evangelicalism. But those would be the major tenets. And thankfully, like I said earlier, many are better than their system. What about a critique? Well, I've sort of been critiquing all the way through. I couldn't help it. And what about a strength? I have strengths, plural, but I found one. Dispensationalism does promote a love for and a study for the Bible as the inerrant and infallible Word of God. And that's a strength. That's a strength. And it is in that kind of context where actually many people come out of dispensationalism because of a love for their Bibles and a love to study their Bibles. Weaknesses. I will try not to be too repetitive here so we can take some questions. I would say the fundamental weakness is that they suffer from an Israel-centered hermeneutic. In other words, the whole Bible revolves around Israel. Okay, so you have an Israel-centered hermeneutic instead of a Christ-centered hermeneutic. And what ends up happening in all of this is that it in turn misses the beauty of redemptive history and the beauty of seeing Christ at the center of all of God's revelation and the accomplishment of Christ and his present reign. And some of us have come to that place where we begin to see that really what controls the way we interpret the Bible is the Bible itself, right? And so the idea that we have these canons of Scripture and that's how we interpret the Bible, I think that we should actually go to the Bible itself to see how the Bible interprets itself, and then that becomes our pattern of biblical interpretation. Does Jesus interpret the Old Testament? Yes. Do the apostles interpret the Old Testament? Yes. I would submit to you that the way that the new interprets the old becomes the paradigm for our understanding of the whole of the Bible. And so, Gentiles are coming into the kingdom of God. Let's just put it this way. Gentiles are being saved. All of a sudden, there's this tremendous concern. Do they get circumcised? Do they keep the feasts? How Jewish do we make these Gentile believers? So there's a council at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And after they decide that we shouldn't put anything on them except that they abstain from fornication and not eat meat with his blood still in it, then they send this encyclical letter off saying, here's how we counsel you. But in the midst of this whole thing, as the Apostle James, who was very, very, very Jewish, reflects on this whole thing of Gentiles being saved, do you know what comes to his mind? Is Amos chapter 9. This is God rebuilding the tabernacle and the kingdom of David. That's the way the New Testament writers and the apostles saw what was happening, is that in the events of Jesus' life and death and burial and resurrection and exaltation, the kingdom of God had come. It was not simply a future reality. It is indeed already and not yet, but it was inaugurated through Jesus' life. And in fact, the inclusion of the Gentiles is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And in fact, the Gentiles are now being brought into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of David. Why? Because the kingdom of David is ultimately nothing more than the kingdom of Christ, which has been inaugurated through his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. And you go through and you read what the New Testament writers say, and I will tell you that there is a consistent pattern of the way that the new understands the old, and I would suggest to you that that's the way that we should understand the Bible. Now, if you ask a dispensationalist, is that the way you should understand the Bible? They would say no. they would say that's a matter of inspiration. When James said what he said it for reasons other than what you think, and you don't have a right to copy his interpretive pattern. When Peter calls the church, which is made up mostly of Gentiles by that time, a holy nation, all he was doing was just simply taking Old Testament language and trying to figure out how he could apply Old Testament language. He wasn't actually saying that the church was the holy nation. And so, no, you can't do what the apostles did. And I happen to think that that's nonsense. When Jesus begins with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he begins starting with Moses and works his way from Moses through the Psalms and the prophets, showing how all of Scripture would point to him and how he must die, suffer and die, and then enter into his glory. And so that's the way that we interpret the Bible. That's the way we understand the Old Testament, is the way that Jesus and the apostles taught us to. And so we don't have an Israel-centered hermeneutic or interpretive system. We have a Christ-centered hermeneutic. The second weakness is that it does inevitably promote antinomianism because of its inherent Israel church law grace dichotomy. The carnal Christian theory, the non-lordship teaching, you need to understand. Your classic dispensationalists will even tell you that there's a difference between faith and repentance, and you don't need to repent in order to be saved, if you mean actually from turning from your sins. Now, we're thankful that there are a lot of people that are better than their system, but I will tell you, when that kind of teaching works its way down into the pew, it becomes very, very dangerous. When you tell people, first of all, you don't need to grow, you don't need to have any fruit, you can be a carnal Christian, you can believe in Jesus and be completely unchanged and still go to heaven, that is dangerous. Flat out dangerous to people's souls. If you want to help damn somebody, tell them that. When you tell people that you can believe in Jesus as Savior, and although it's very advantageous that you submit to Him as Lord, but yet you separate His offices of Saviorhood from Lordship, you are helping to damn people, because the illusion is that I'm trusting in Christ for salvation, I'll get my act together some other time when I feel like it. The offspring, the doctrinal offspring of dispensationalism is flat out dangerous to people's souls. Plain and simple. It promotes escapism. Ever stop to think about the ramifications of saying, don't worry about going through the great tribulation, you'll be gone. Seems to me, as I read the New Testament epistles, especially things like 1 and 2 Thessalonians, where most of the rapture texts seem to come from, what Paul is doing is he is equipping saints for tribulation, not telling them that they get to escape it. Try telling our brothers and sisters, don't worry, before it gets too bad, the rapture is going to happen and you will be exempt from tribulation. I believe that there is a fundamental reason why the pre-trib rapture theory is only accepted in America in certain Latin American countries. It's because of our affluent addiction to an easy life. The fact that we are not persecuted right now makes us the odd men out in church history. We're the exception, not the rule. And the church has always endured persecution, and it will always endure persecution. And we are not promised exemption from tribulation, the great tribulation, or any tribulation otherwise. I think that the rapture theory ends up being part and parcel of easy believism, the kind of Christianity that suits your style, and the kind of Christianity that provides you an escape when things are going to start to get bad. Number four, it promotes theological novelty. The eschatological and prophetic detail that comes out is absolutely amazing. And this is the sad part. And this is what I mean by it promotes theological novelty. There was a time where you could have taken, and I'll just use myself as an example, you could have taken me and you could have asked me, anything eschatological, and I could have told you who I thought the beast was, what country he was going to come from, what the horns and the heads meant, and I could have, you know, and I could have given lots of detail about all of the elements of the Book of Revelation and why there are going to be babies born in the millennium and all this kind of stuff. And yet, if you would have asked me, explain justification to me, I'd have probably scratched my head and said, oh, that's easy, just as if I never sinned. The whole system, the whole package promotes a theological novelty that majors on the novel and ignores the fundamental basic truths of the Christian faith that are the real meat and drink of the soul. There is a sense in which... look at the incredible phenomenon of the Left Behind series, for instance. I chose the word novelty for a reason. Those are fictional novels. You know why we call novels novels, don't you? We call them that for a reason. We are all caught up in all of these details and charts and everything, and yet when it comes down to, can you explain the active and passive obedience of Christ, there's no frame of reference, primarily because there's no theology of law. Beloved, when times get tough, having a theory about the Antichrist is not going to sustain your soul, but knowing that you're just before God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ will. Number five, and this is the nicest way I could put it, it makes a mess of the Bible. Again, distinctions become the goal of Bible study. How many distinctions can you make? And actually, take Lewis Berry Chafer's book, Major Bible Doctrines, and turn to the chapter on judgments, and you end up having actually seven different judgments at the end of the age. Why? Because you're seeing how fine you can cut and how fine you can divide, and the examples abound. You know that not only was there an idea of two new covenants, but they saw a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth, or the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Distinctions go on and on and on and on and on, and what ends up happening is with this forever dichotomizing of the Bible, you end up making large sections of the Bible completely irrelevant. That's why some of the early critics of dispensationalism said dispensationalism is doing to the Bible on a practical level, what liberalism is doing to the Bible, making it completely irrelevant to us. And so there's no relevancy of the Ten Commandments. And in fact, some of your classic dispensationalists would have said that the Sermon on the Mount is completely irrelevant to the Christian because that is the law of the kingdom and it won't come back into effect until the tribulation period and then the millennium. The Sermon on the Mount, not relevant? Thankfully, the progressives have undone much of this, but you can't help. And again, you need to understand what worms its way down into the pew is what lasts the longest. Finally, a misunderstanding and misrepresentation of covenant theology and amillennialism. Now, this is the way I was taught. You believe the Bible's inerrant, you take it literally. You take it literally, you have an Israel church distinction. You have an Israel church distinction, you have a 1,000-year millennial reign. The people that deny a 1,000-year millennial reign on earth have to do something to the Bible. They have to spiritualize the Bible or allegorize the Bible. Therefore, amillennialists, people that actually think Jesus is reigning right now between his first and second advents, they actually are spiritualizing the Bible. Now, do you know who else spiritualizes the Bible? People who are liberals. And thus, we were taught that people that did not hold to that system, people who were amillennialists, were actually closet liberals. And you couldn't actually, you could no more deny a 1,000-year literal reign on the earth than you could 6 literal days of creation. And if you're going to believe in inerrancy, those things go together. And then all of a sudden, one day, I'm reading a book by R.C. Sproul, who I happen to know was on the International Council for Biblical Inerrancy, and I find out he's a postmillennialist. And then I'm reading a book by J.I. Packer, who also was on the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, and I find out he's an amillennialist. And I'm thinking, well, these guys must be confused. I better talk to them and straighten them out. But you were taught to be suspicious of people that didn't believe exactly like you. And in fact, and some of you know this is true, the distinctives of a pre-trib, pre-mill view of the end times was seen to be a more important mark of orthodoxy and fellowship than what you believed about the atonement. You equate inerrancy with literal interpretation. Literal interpretation is equated with dispensationalism, and therefore everyone who is outside of that scope is held to be held in suspect. So, at one level, dispensationalism is a hermeneutical issue. That is, it comes down to a system of biblical interpretation. At one level, that's very true. And it fails to actually employ the Bible's own hermeneutic. And so, in one way, that's how you deal with dispensationalism, is at the interpretive level. Okay, well, what is the interpretive grid? Well, it's not chopping the Bible up. It's not this definition of literal, so forth. At another level, though, dispensationalism has caused numerous problems. Not all dispensationalists are equally guilty, but the problems have had very, very serious consequences. And finally, dispensationalism cannot be ignored because its influence has been so enormous, and we need to understand it historically, we need to understand it theologically, and we need to do our best to present a cordial, cogent discussion, especially among those who have embraced some of its more dangerous ramifications. The good news is that for the last 25 years or so, every year at the Evangelical Theological Society meeting, there's a group of covenant theologians and a group of dispensationalists that meet for some pre-conference meetings, and they've had ongoing discussions, and the fruit of that has been very, very good. And that's why you have many men who are moving away from the older forms that taught two new covenants and so forth. And I think that there's a lot of good that is happening, but we need to be aware of these things because, as I said, the ramifications can be very, very dangerous. All right, I said I'd leave time for questions and answers. That means I have 12 seconds. Monty. Yeah, well, that's the logical conclusion, but that's not their conclusion. They would actually say that what happens in the millennium with the reconstitution of or reinstitution of the sacrifices is that that becomes the new Lord's Supper. They're done as a memorial. All right? Exactly. Todd. Yeah, that's a good question, and they actually have an answer for that, and it goes like this. If it's repeated in the New Testament, then it's binding under the law of Christ, all right? So let's say all of the commandments that are repeated in the New Testament, those are the ones that are relevant. There's a fundamental problem, though. When you say that, What you're saying is that the apostolic repetition of the commandment is what gives it its authority to be binding. You see that? But yet, if you look at the apostolic repetitions, they are not repeating it to give it authority. They are repeating it because it already has authority. So whether or not a commandment is repeated in the New Testament is somewhat irrelevant. And if you look at the way the commandments are repeated, take Ephesians chapter 6, for instance, children, obey your parents. This is the first commandment with a promise. Paul's appealing to the Decalogue. And so I would say that because you're right, you need to deal with, okay, does that mean we can just go out and, you know, wantonly kill people because we're angry on the road? And they'd say, no, 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 because you have that repeated. And so it's the repetition of it that gives it its validity in dispensationalism, which I think is just terribly wrong. By the way, they would say all 9 commandments are repeated in the New Testament, except for the Sabbath. But yet, if you want to be real literal, there is no repetition of not taking God's name in vain. So the system falls apart upon closer scrutiny. One more, and then we'll be done. Molly. Right, right. And you see that a lot among dispensationalists who, of the older type, who would actually say that if you are Jewish, okay, you are in the covenant. Yeah. And so it does, it nullifies, and there are movements that nullify the necessity to evangelize the Jews. And I don't care if a Jewish man has 100% of Abraham's blood in his vein, which, by the way, today would be an impossibility. If he doesn't believe in Christ, he'll certainly perish. And so he needs to be evangelized. And so, good point. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. And we thank you that in him you have spoken to us in these last days. We thank you for a complete word. We thank you for a consummated word. And Father, we pray that as we read our Bibles, you would help us to see Jesus more and more. Father, where we hold to error, we pray that you would pry us loose. Father, where we have propagated error, may you help us to correct it. And Father, we ask that we would have a heart for all of your people, even those who differ with us. And we ask that you would open up opportunities for us to have cordial conversation that can be fruitful and edifying. Father, as we enter into a time of worship, we pray that you would draw near and inhabit the praises of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.